Page 684 in your hymnal, continuing to study the doctrine of the church. And we got through a large portion of it last time, the last couple of times, and now we come to paragraph 11. And we'll finish, Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter on the church today. And so we're still looking at, in paragraph 11, we're considering the power of Christ, and it's through the ministry of the word. And so paragraph 11 speaks of preaching. Paragraph 12 speaks of the power of Christ and the exercise of church discipline, and the same is in paragraph 13. And then paragraphs 14 and 15 are about associationalism and what we believe as Baptists about how churches are to relate to each other based on the scriptures. So let's begin in paragraph 11, which is about gifted brethren. So I'm going to go ahead and read that, and then we will see what the confession says and then look at some scripture that supports it. So paragraph 11 says, although it be incumbent upon the bishops or pastors of churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. So the point of this paragraph is to say that the preaching of the word is not restricted or confined to the officers of the church or to the office of pastoral ministry. So let's see a few things that it says in detail here. First, it says that pastors must preach the word. You see the word incumbent. That means that ministers who have been doing the work of preaching must continue to do so, that they're the incumbents. They keep doing it. But second, the work of preaching of the word is not confined to pastors. That others, besides pastors, are gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit's work and gifting is not restricted to pastors alone in terms of preaching. The third thing it says is that those who are so gifted by the Holy Spirit are to be approved and called by the local church. Now, here's what this is saying. It's impossible to know whether a man is able to preach unless he's given opportunity to do it. You know, so if preaching was restricted to pastors alone, we could never know whether anyone was gifted to preach. It has to go beyond just pastors. Our forefathers, though, developed a process for this. And so at this point, I'm just giving you history. This is what the original documents, the early Baptist documents say about how they did this. And it's based on the fact that they were nervous about any individual man of the congregation just going out and preaching and that his doctrine is unsound. So imagine someone in the church who's a member of the church who thinks he's called and gifted to preach, and he just goes out unilaterally and does it. Well, the concern of our forefathers was that that would reflect poorly on this, on our church. Here you have a member of our church who's a preacher who's out preaching and he's unorthodox. He's teaching things that are not true or faithful to the word. I've seen this happen before in churches today where there might be someone who has a burden for preaching at the abortion clinic, for example. And so he goes to the abortion clinic and he preaches, but the manner of his preaching isn't Christ-centered. It's almost strictly pure condemnation. It's an attack on the sin of those women, and it just stays that way. And it's an attack on the women who are aborting their babies, and that constitutes the preaching and a call to repent. There's no holding out of Christ and his mercy and his love and his forgiveness and his mercy, and the tone of the preaching is a legal spirit instead of a gospel spirit. So there's an example of a way in which a preacher who's not in any way recognized by the church could reflect poorly on the gospel, on Jesus, and even on the local church as well. So here's the process that they outline. They began by listening to a man's public prayers. So first, they were just in the prayer meeting. They would listen to how the man prayed, and then they would, if they thought that this man had, you know, prayed faithfully in light of the word of God and from his heart, the church would then, people would approach him and ask him to preach at a private meeting. Isn't that interesting? What they would do is, say, maybe in an evening service, they would close the meeting and not even allow visitors. And it would just be members of the church who would come, and they would listen to him in a safe environment, and he would preach to this church, only to them. And then the church was expected to evaluate this man after he preached. So he would preach, and the whole church would evaluate his preaching. They would literally hold a discussion on whether he should be considered a gifted brother or not. And they might approve him. They might all say, hey, he preached faithfully, and we approve him to be a gifted brother, to be a preacher who's not an elder. Or another thing they might do is have him come back a second time. So we've heard you preach this first time, and we're encouraged, but we're not ready yet to say whether we want to certify you as a preacher, a gifted brother. So why don't you come back and preach again, and let's hear you again. And then they had another discussion. Or they might decline to allow him to be a gifted brother. They might say, you know, we don't think you're ready right now. And that certainly would have been very uncomfortable for a man to hear that from the church. And yet it would say a lot about his character if he would submit to the judgment of the church. And, you know, that judgment wouldn't be permanent. Perhaps the Lord would grow in him and he would come to a place where he could be approved. So there were, though, cases where men received a no vote and they went out on their own and they preached anyway as members. And the church said no, and they went and they preached anyway. And if that happened, the church would discipline that man for violating the order of the church. That is disorderly. And it's a failure to submit to the authority of Christ through his church. So this is not a paragraph that permits any self-appointed preachers. Some have misunderstood it that way. It simply expands the preaching ministry beyond the pastoral office. And we had a category for this that's fallen into disfavor, disuse, really, recently. But it was licensing. Have you heard that before? First you're licensed, and then you're ordained. Well, the process of licensing in America among American Baptist churches was, the church was saying, we want to give you a license from the church saying we encourage you to use your gifts and to preach the word of God. Wherever you might have opportunity, you have our seal of approval. But and yet, that the man who's licensed is not yet ordained. So where do we get some of this? If you look in Acts chapter 11, you can see an example of non-ministers preaching. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch also spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So there you have the preaching ministry of those beyond just the office of pastor. And so where do you get this, that the church has the right to determine who preaches publicly in this? Well, I mean, the Bible teaches that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. And part of our job is to guard sound doctrine, you know, to refute those who contradict. It's even commanded in the scriptures to do that. And so it is incumbent upon us, it is a requirement of us from the Lord that we watch our doctrine, and that men who preach watch their lives and their doctrine in accountability with the local church. So, questions? Okay, well, moving on, paragraph 12 says, as all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. So you see a couple of assertions there. One is that all believers ought to join churches. Does everyone have a copy of a little paper that should be two pages? You don't have that on church membership? Do you have that? Yeah. So if you want to, someone hold that up and let them see what it's a stapled paper. And I'm not going to go into it this morning, but that is a biblical argument that you should join a church. It's in the Bible, and of what church membership looks like and of why you have to do it, because it's scriptural. So I highly commend you to read that. But just very briefly, you know, some have argued that there's no biblical idea of joining a church, that's just extra biblical. And yet you have the language of joining in the Bible. It actually says they joined with them. Plus you have language like the Lord added to their number. So there was a number of the Jerusalem church that was added to, and they had an accounting for who was a part of the Jerusalem church. And so it wasn't just, well, you confess that you're a believer, you come and you're a part of us for a season, and organically, relationally, you're a part of us, and therefore you're part of the church. No, there was a definite understanding of who was a member and who's not a member. And you can read that paper to see more of an argument for that. Now, this does recognize that some don't have an opportunity. Do you see that? The second phrase where it says when and where they have opportunity to do so. So there could be occasions where people literally, they don't have an opportunity to join. Like, you know, someone in the military gets converted. There's no church, you know, in the deserts of Iraq or wherever he happens to be. And so he can't. There might be other such examples as well. So what this is saying, though, is that when a true Christian has an opportunity to become part of a local assembly, he ought to. He ought to. That's the biblical thing to do. So first, all believers ought to join churches. Second, all church members are subject to church discipline. And you see that in the last part of paragraph 12. It says, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. And the emphasis here is all. So no one is exempt. In this day, there was some thought that the aristocracy or the bourgeois, you know, the higher classes might kind of get a pass from those in power. Well, the Baptists were saying, no way. Everyone is under the discipline and the government of the church. Pastors, deacons, anyone can be disciplined, and everyone should be disciplined for the exact same reasons that anyone should be disciplined. Rich people, you know, big givers in the church, everyone is under the discipline of the church. And so that's what this is teaching. Let's look at a couple of passages. You can see 1 Thessalonians 5 on membership. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Let's start in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. So this is on membership. Says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Here's, by the way, just a quick point about church membership. How do you know someone's over you in the Lord if you haven't agreed for them to be? You know? I mean, just because someone's visiting here, are Fred and Mitch and I automatically their authorities because they come? No, they have to tell us that. We have to have a covenant that, yes, you're in this church and you're acknowledging that Fred and Mitch and I are your elders and your authorities and that you are willing to faithfully follow our leadership. And so there already is an argument for church membership that there has to be an understanding of who's a part and who's not. So we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Which, here's another, just a quick point. Insofar as you do verses 12 and 13, that's a huge part of how there can be peace in the church, is that there's a faithful understanding of order in the church. And then verse 14 gets into membership. And so we've seen membership in relationship to the pastors, but membership, what about in relationship to each other within a particular local body? Well, verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Well, now, how are you going to know who's faint-hearted unless you're planted deeply in a local church and know their souls? You can't do this church hopping. It's impossible to be able to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak. How can you see and know places of weakness? Be patient with them all. So this is being planted in a particular local church and having a communion of life in the Lord Jesus together. See to it that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. These are all things we're to do as a local church in membership. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, and so on. So, there is just a very brief overview of church membership. Any questions or comments? Okay. So church discipline, you can see that in 2 Thessalonians. So flip over just a couple of pages. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, Paul says, and he's talking to the church of Thessalonica, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. So that's discipline, isn't it? That's strong language, that if someone is persisting impenitently in sin, it says you keep away from them. And then if you jump down to verse 14, Paul says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So here's a context in which there's a kind of sin where communing with that person would cause the sin to be aided and encouraged and spread. So you imagine someone who's living in idleness, who's not working, and is mooching off. That's really what was happening. He was mooching off people in the congregation and manipulating people, using his words to manipulate, to get what he wants, to aid and abet his sin. What's the recourse for that? Well, Paul says that this person, you're to keep away from them. This is before that person's even excommunicated, and have nothing to do with them for a season before they're excommunicated. How do we know it's before they're excommunicated? Well, verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So there's the discipline of the church, even within the church. And Paul is very clear about this. Not all sins require that, though, the kind of within the church holding back. Only some do. The nature of some sins is that they are cancerous. They tend to spread in a way and involve others inside within their own sin. Other sins are not as much like that. And so the church has to be wise, and elders have to be wise in trying to determine the difference. So questions about membership or discipline in paragraph 12. Okay, paragraph 13 says, no church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense, at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. So this is a paragraph, is the power of Christ, the presence, his presence and discipline. And we see a couple of things here. First, that church members must do their duty toward those who offend them. What does Jesus say in Matthew 18? If you're offended, will you go to them in private? And, you know, if someone sins against you, you go to them in private, and if they confess their sin and repent, well, you've won your brother. If they don't, then you can bring two or three witnesses with you so that every fact may be established by the mouths of two or three witnesses. And then if they repent, you've won your brother. But if they don't, there's a further process. It has to ultimately go to the whole church, through the elders, to the whole church. But what this paragraph is doing, it's very pastorally sensitive because it recognizes something realistic, and that is that when people get offended, they often do not wait upon the proceeding of the church. Instead of waiting for the process to finish, they absent themselves or they withdraw from the assemblies. And so they might stop coming to public worship. They might stop coming to worship but come to the business meetings, or it might be the other way around. They might avoid all business meetings, you know, but come to worship. But they're absenting themselves from assemblies. They might pull out altogether. And this is disorderly. This is not how we're to behave toward each other. That's not what love looks like. It disturbs the peace and the unity of the church. And why do people do this? Well, maybe the process isn't as swift as they would prefer. So you imagine someone who has some offense or some injury or a grievance or a cause, and maybe one side doesn't think that the pastors are supporting their particular cause or aggressively advocating them for them like they should, and so they get upset. The process is moving too slowly. But you know, the scripture does not outline a time frame for the completion of discipline. In fact, if you read the earlier Baptist documents about this, about what they did historically in the minutes of, like, say, the Charleston or the Philadelphia Association, they tried to move slowly in discipline. Why? Why did they move slowly? To give every opportunity. They moved slowly through the process, seeking repentance, and they didn't just go straight to disciplining the person. And there's a reason behind this, and that brings us to the second point in paragraph 13. You can see it on your outline, and that is that Jesus is a present and active Lord in the church. Now, what does that have to do with this? Well, Jesus is more interested in the purity and the holiness of the church than we are. And he's involved in the forward movement of his kingdom. He's doing it. And so what is ours to do? Ours is to keep his commandments, to do what he says faithfully, to not try to get ahead of what he says, to not rush things or slow things down unduly, but to do what he says and trust him with the results, and praying that he might even grant repentance wherever repentance needs to happen. And by the way, that's one of the difficulties in church discipline. If one person makes an accusation against another, there is a victim somewhere. But it's not always clear who that victim is. It's either the one making the accusation, or it's the one who is accused falsely. Either one can be a victim. And part of the process of adjudicating these things is to try to be faithful to establish the facts of who the victim is. That's what the point of witnesses is, by the way. Two or three witnesses reveal who the real victim is when there's a conflict or an accusation. So we wait upon Christ, we follow his commands, we do what he says in terms of justice and discipline in the church, and we trust him to preserve us. And sometimes the process can be slower than some people would like. But we're waiting upon Christ to work. So There are various principles. I've already basically quoted to you Matthew 18, which is if your brother sins, you go to him. If you're not familiar with that passage, you can see it in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, if you'd like to see that. But Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3 speaks of the spirit that we should have, this waiting upon the Lord. And how should we think and act and feel toward one another when there's some difficulty in the church? Well, Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. Let's just start in verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." You know, how much might we be able to work out? In many cases, not all, certainly not all, but in many cases where we labor long with each other, where we're patient, where we're seeking to love each other and not to move too quickly. So any questions about paragraph 13? Okay, so moving on to paragraph 14, the necessity of interchurch communion. Okay, so what this is about is this is the doctrine of associationalism. So how are particular local churches to be related to each other? There are some local churches that deny there should ever be a relationship. They're called independent churches, and they have no formal relations whatsoever with other churches at all. And their informal relations are totally fluid. They can come and go regardless of any sort of structure. So let's think broadly. You have the independent churches that have no relations whatsoever to other churches. Then you have Episcopal churches, which is not just the Episcopalian church, but it's also the Anglican church and Roman Catholicism. Those are all episcopacies. Every one of them is structured that power flows from the top down. That's an episcopacy. Starts at the top and it moves down to the churches. Presbyterianism is a bottom-up structure. The authority rests in the local churches, but then they vote on authorities that keep building authorities that are ultimately over the local churches, over the sessions in the local churches. And so it's more like, if you want to make this analogy, Presbyterianism is a lot like the United States, right? Power flows up, but then once it's there, it comes right back down, you see? Or our judicial system, which is the lower courts are responsible or under the rulings of the higher courts. And yet usually, you know, the lower courts are, I mean, power's coming up from them as well. So you see how that is. That's Presbyterianism. Well, Baptists are independents, which means that we are a cooperative collective, that each local church has independent authority. And why would we say this? Well, we believe this because Christ alone is the Lord of the church. And there is no Baptist church. You know, there's some people who would say, well, the Southern Baptist Church. No, there is no Southern Baptist Church. There are something like 40,000 Southern Baptist churches, or 80,000. I don't remember. It's huge. There is no Church of ARBCA. There's no such thing. There's First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana. And yet, among churches with like faith and practice, we believe that there must be a relational connection. But what is it? How do we describe it? Well, it's a cooperative relationship and a collaborative one. No churches have authority over any other churches among Baptists. And yet, we work together voluntarily. So the way our associations work, all of them, including the William Wallace Southern Baptist Association that we're a part of, and ARBCA, which is a national association, they both work like this, that whatever the assembly in the association decides, no local church is obligated to do. Every local church is independent. However, the association has the freedom to exclude any church from its association that it wants. So the association decides who may remain in and who may not. And so there is a power, but it's not power within a local church. It's power in terms of the association itself. So let's go ahead and read paragraph 14 with that background, and then we'll get into it. As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, what is it? It is the good and the prosperity of the churches. You see that? In all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings and the exercises of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it. You see the it? That is, again, the prosperity of all the churches, the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ, ought to hold communion amongst themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. So there's been some debate among Reformed Baptists what this phrase, hold communion together, means. Some have argued that this term communion is a fraternal, informal relationship. A fraternal, informal relationship. But if you go back and you read what they meant when they said this, if you read the original, the framers of this confession, the Baptists who use this term, churches holding communion together, it always refers to a formal, structured association of some kind, where there is a governing document where they all understand what their relationship is like. There's membership and so on. And so communion is a technical term that refers to formal association. So what's the biblical warrant for this? Why should we have associations with other churches? Well, I want to give you about four. We could probably multiply these beyond four, but I just want to give you four. First, Christ desires love and oneness for his people, not just in one church. So we're thinking wrongly if we're thinking just in terms of, well, every Christian I know I can have a relationship with on an individual level. No, the Bible speaks of churches, not just individual Christians. And we're also thinking wrongly if we think, well, it's just the churches that maybe are around me in terms of location. Well, it is that. It certainly is that. But what's the purpose of associating? Why do we do it? Well, it's to certainly help with problems that we have with one another, to encourage each other in the gospel. But also a major reason to associate is to plant more churches. Well, who are you going to plant a church with if you're a church? Those who are going to plant a kind of church you can agree with being planted. You know, and so there needs to be some agreement of like faith and practice. And so this first point, a warrant for association, Christ desires love and oneness for his people, not just in one church, is broader than a particular local association, but it certainly includes that. So, for example, I have a good relationship with the pastor of Faith Presbyterian here in town. And I'm open to more of such relationships. But I could see certain things where we could work with local churches in our community to do certain kinds of things. But I wouldn't plant a church with Faith Presbyterian because we'd be in fundamental disagreement about what that would be, you know? They wouldn't want to do it with us either. But that doesn't mean we don't have communion of some kind. So there's an informal communion there, but which reflects Christ's desire for oneness for his people, not just in one church. It's very bad when churches get myopically focused on just me and my issues here in my local church. That's bad. We have to be beyond that to all churches and then really globally around the world. So that's the first thing. Christ prayed for our unity. The second thing is we see in the scriptures support of gospel workers from other churches. We see this, that certain local churches were supporting people from other churches. And I'm not going to look up all those references, but you're probably familiar with these, that there was an intentional desire to support the work of ministry and of missions by people who were not from your own local church. And so that's an association, isn't it? There's some sort of connection among churches in order to support gospel workers from other churches. There's another one, benevolence for needy saints in other churches. Let's look at this one. Look at Romans 15, 26, if you will. Paul says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So look, you have the church of Macedonia, the church of Achaia, giving money to help the poor in Jerusalem church. You see? Well, how would they do that if they didn't know each other? They didn't have some relationship with each other or connection to one another? They couldn't. They couldn't do it. Certainly they had that. And then frequent communications with other churches. The churches communicated with each other. The apostles facilitated that very often. We see it in the scriptures. But they knew each other. They passed members around among each other when they moved, and so on. So there's some of the biblical warrant for associations. Let's see a couple other things here. The confession says that there are universal obligations for each church, and one universal obligation is prayer, that we ought to be praying for other churches and members of other churches in our associations. We should be praying in our prayer meetings corporately and privately as well, praying for other churches. It's ungodly to do otherwise, to just be stuck in ourselves. We've got to be praying for others and have a global, larger view of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Another thing is furthering the good and prosperity of the churches as providence provides. So these are obligations. So think of this. God's providence limits our ability to do good, doesn't it? There are many churches all around the world. Can we do good to all of them? No, we can't, because there are thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of churches. And so we should especially seek to do good to churches with which we have a formal association, but also those that we're locally connected with, so in our area, regionally. And that brings us to the next point, is that there's geographical considerations. The confession says everyone within the bounds of their places and callings. It's easier to do good to churches in a particular geographic area. Now, this has to do with the providence of God. Scripture speaks of this. It speaks of the churches of Galatia. Well, why would it say that? It's recognized that this particular group of churches has something common about them and is in some sort of association. Now, I don't know about any formal association, but they had a similar problem in their midst that Paul addressed with one letter. All the churches of Galatia, it had spread among them, whatever the issue, you know, this problem. Well, how did that happen? It happened because they were connected in some way. They knew each other. Teachers exchanged ideas with each other, the churches of Galatia. Also, churches of Judea are mentioned in Galatians 1:22, and especially the churches of Asia in Revelation 1:4, seven churches of Asia. There's a group. There are groupings of local churches that are beyond just their particular local area, but a broader area. And so we see all of that in the scriptures. So geographic considerations are important. Vocational obligations. The confession speaks of churches in the exercise of their gifts and graces. So whatever our gifts are as a church, we can share them with others. One of the gifts, and this is in expositions of this part of the confession, is they're probably particularly thinking of pastors, to share our pastors with each other, to share our officers, that officers can travel, they can swap pulpits, they can benefit other churches. And not only can your pastors do that, but other pastors have done it to your pastors, which is part of why we are your pastors. I mean, where did Fred learn how to be a pastor? Not from you. Because he was already one. He'd studied and trained under other churches that encouraged him. He and I both have read works written by other pastors who live in other you know, who were part of other churches, and so we have all benefited from the pastors in other churches, and it's part of how we are who we are as well. And so to share our gifts with each other, so that's vocational obligations. We also have providential obligations to each other. So imagine there's some sort of a providence that happens in a local church that is a great problem, a difficulty. There might be a hurricane. When we had this, we sent teams down to help a church that was, there was a disaster because of a hurricane. We sent teams to Lakeshore frequently, to try yearly for a long time to try to help them. And so we have that obligation. What if there's a sudden death of a pastor and a church doesn't know what to do? It's unexpected. They haven't planned for it. Well, other churches could come alongside and help. Or a sudden moral failure, God forbid. Well, churches can come and help with that as well. And so associations have an important role to play, and they are biblical. And so that's the first thing that we see is the universal obligations for each church in the association. But secondly, we ought to hold communion together. This is how we should respond to our obligations. So if we know we're supposed to do these things, what should we do? Well, we should hold communion together. We should have an association. And this gives three reasons why. Why should we have an association? For the peace of the churches, the increase of love in the churches, and third, for their mutual edification. Now think of this. Why is an association necessary for those things? Well, if you lack knowledge of other churches, it tends to breed suspicion and division. If you don't know who those people are, those are different from me. I don't know who those people are. But if you have an association with them and you have a relationship with them and you speak to them and there's some sort of ordered way of relating, then you can know them. And those are actually prerequisites of love and edification for one another. And so all of this is about seeking the advance of God's kingdom. The churches have a spirit of giving and helping, and other churches are to have the same. Giving of time, of resources, of finances. You know, Scripture says it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, imagine a church that is thinking constantly about how it can be a blessing to other churches. I mean, that's a happy church, isn't it? How can we serve and benefit and seek the prospering of God's kingdom and of the churches of the Lord Jesus versus one that's kind of inwardly focused? Those are very dour, sad churches that are inwardly focused. I'm grateful. I need to say here, I don't think we are inwardly focused. You know, we've sent Alan, we're thinking in terms of missions. You have blessed us and encouraged Fred to have a wider ministry than just this local church and are willing to do those things. You know, we're actually pretty broad. You know, most churches are not members of both ARPCA and the Southern Baptist Convention, both, you know. So that's an effort to be wider and not narrower in terms of our relationship to other churches. And I think that's wise. I do. I think that's a good thing. So any questions about 14? 15 is also on the subject, and I want to get through it. So I might tell you to hold that question until paragraph 15, but anything particularly on 14? Okay, so let's look at paragraph 15, which says, in cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, so the whole group, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by the proceedings and censures and not agreeable to truth and order. It is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers. Do you see that word? So there you can see already in the confession, holding communion together includes sending messengers to meet. So that's the general assembly. to meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers are assembled, are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. So let's break this down and try to work through it. Notice the two big categories. First is difficulties, and then it's differences. So churches can have difficulties or differences. So what is a difficulty? Well, there's two kinds of difficulties. Doctrines, there are difficulties in doctrine, and there's difficulties in point of administration. So what's a doctrinal difficulty? Well, imagine some doctrinal problem arises in a church and they just don't know how to answer it. Something comes up. What do we do with this? You know, this isn't saying the association determines doctrine for the local churches, but it's that we really all agree on what the Scripture's doctrine is, and yet there's some permutation of teaching that's arisen that a church all by itself hasn't figured out how to resolve, how to answer, how to articulate an answer. Well, historically, churches would ask their associations to give advice. That's a key word. Advice and how to think through complex doctrinal questions. And you can see that like in the minutes of the Philadelphia Association. Here's a question about, you know, eternal justification, you know, and how would the brethren at the assembly answer this doctrine if it was put like this? We're not sure how to respond to it. And then the churches would all get together and collaborate and try to articulate a response to that because it was a problem in that local church. So there can be difficulties in doctrine. There can also be difficulties in point of administration. And so there might be a difficulty in trying to do something, like send a missionary. That's an administrative task. It's hard, too, to do that well. Well, can the association help with the practical difficulty of sending a missionary? Or how about of training an elder, training pastors? Does any given local church have all the resources that might be required to train a pastor? Probably not. It might be rarely that could be the case, but it's probably very rare. So an association can help with the training of pastors, and churches may seek aid and advice from the association to do these things. So those are difficulties. But what about differences? What about differences? Well, differences, this refers to disputes and disagreements. And this, again, breaks down into two pieces, in doctrine or in point of administration. So you can have differences in doctrine. Imagine one man believes one thing and another man believes another, and there's an impasse and there's a conflict. And imagine it's worse, it's between elders on some doctrinal issue. Well, historically, churches might ask their association to look into and to give advice to the church about how to resolve that difference between their elders. That's a doctrinal difference. What about in point of administration? Well, this man believes the church should do this, and that man believes the church should do that. Well, the association may, if the church wishes, to ask it to help. The church may seek help from the association, and they can give advice. They have no power to tell a local church what to do. None. It's very important to understand. Notice that these differences or conflicts have three levels. They can be between churches. They can be differences between people in any one church. And they might be wrongs that are done to any particular individual in a church. And by the way, the idea here is there's a protection for individuals in a church. So imagine there's some authoritarian eldership that is taken over a church and there's someone's being injured. Or maybe there's just an instance of it. Well, what's the recourse in a Baptist church to do that if we're independent? Well, the protection our forefathers think the Scriptures point toward is they can appeal to all the churches of the association if they want to and maybe get resolution in that way. Now, the church has to ask for it. That's another really important point. The church still has to ask for it, and The association has no authority to resolve this issue unilaterally. There can be no censures whatsoever. So those are disputes or differences. Let's look at a few of the principles involved. First, notice Christ's mind, that all this is to be according to the mind of Christ. And how do we know the mind of Christ? Well, in the scriptures. The Bible gives us the revealed mind of the Lord Jesus. So it's all to be done according to scripture. Second, notice that these churches are in an established state of communion. We've already mentioned they're holding communion together. So there is an association there already. And what do they do? Well, they send messengers to meet. They send messengers to meet. And the messengers consult, consider, and they give advice. They consult each other, they consider the matter, and then they seek to give advice to the churches. And then after doing that, the confession says they're to report to all the churches holding communion together. That's pretty important. Do you see that? It says, to be reported to all the churches concerned, howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power, properly so called. Now, many of you thinking about, and I certainly am, but Fred and I just got back from our association's general assembly. And one of the things that they stated very plainly and owned wholeheartedly is that in the year 2000 and then 2016, they utterly failed to obey, to do what this confession says. They did not report to all the churches. And they said, that's wrong, and we've got to get that right. So I wanted to tell you all that. We will be reporting more thoroughly on the General Assembly at a later time, but I wanted to tell you that at this point, that everything is to be done in communion with all the churches together, and not by a small group of people separately from all the churches. So, last thing to notice is that this is only advice, that even with all of that, there are certain protections built in here, and these protections are really opposed to the Presbyterian model and opposed to any hierarchy over local churches, that the association, the messengers, are not entrusted with any church power like Episcopalian and Presbyterian systems have. No church power. No external body has authority to impose its will on a particular congregation. Why? Well, the power is Christ. He is the king of the church, and he gives it, or rather, he gives local churches stewardship over that power, not any hierarchy. It's particular local churches. So the messengers have no jurisdiction. That's what it says. And they cannot and they may not exercise censures. What's their power? To give advice. That's it. That's all they may do is give advice. They have no other power in any matter whatsoever. The messengers can, however, if necessary, cut off a church from communion. And why would they do that? Well, if a particular church is promoting immorality or false doctrine or intentionally wounding people, which is where it says injured there, then they can withdraw their approval from a church like that and pull out from association with them. Okay, well, our time is gone, but our Baptist forefathers believe that Acts chapter 15 lent a great amount of weight to this manner of relating. Let me show it to you very quickly. I just think I have to. Acts chapter 15. So there was a problem among all, it was widespread among the churches, a question of whether Christians had to be circumcised. And so there was a Jerusalem council that met, and it looks like there were apostles, there were elders, certainly the Jerusalem church itself was present, and there are indications to believe that others were as well. There were other elders there too, but so from other churches. So look with me at Acts 15 verses 1 to 6. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So you see how that's a doctrinal problem. Is that true? How do we figure this out? Well, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So, now skip down to verse 22. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. So they resolved this question, and they produced a letter, and then this letter was sent to all the churches. Verse 23, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. So you see how there's this one central council that then a letter was composed and it was sent to all the other churches as well. So now there's differences, obviously, now from then. We don't have apostles. So that's a significant difference. And yet there's still relations among churches, and we have the apostolic witness here in the scripture, and no one church can see all things clearly. So let me finish with this quotation from John Owen about associations, who was an independent, by the way. He wasn't a Presbyterian. He was not an Anglican. He was an independent. Here's what he said. So he had our way of relating among churches. He said, the church that confines its duty unto the acts of its own assembly cuts itself off from the external communion of the church Catholic. Then he gives this warning. Nor will it be safe for any man to commit the conduct of his soul to such a church. It is not safe to join a church who thinks it's all unto itself and is not in accountability with other churches. That's what Owen is saying. So I would open for questions, but we do not have time. So let me close.